Amen. Okay, well, if you were to ask somebody what is the shortest distance between two points, not being a trick question, by the way, what is the shortest distance between two points? It is a straight line. And so to get from point A to point B, if I was to walk from that wall to that wall, the straight line would be the most efficient way, and it makes good for textbook theory in geometry. And I don't mean to give anybody a flashback right now thinking of geometry. I actually like geometry. Actually, Kevin and I were in the same geometry class way back in eighth grade. But anyway, but don't ask him anything about those days. Okay, me and my big muff. But hey, no, okay. So that's all well and fine for textbook theory, but in real life rarely mimics theories that are found in geometry textbooks. And what we find is to get from one point to another, you often have to make course corrections. Now, let's just pretend that I want to get from point A to point B, from this wall to that wall. I can walk what looks like a straight line, but in actuality, there are many adjustments, albeit minuscule, but many adjustments even as I walk. And I will not truly walk a straight line. The only straight line that can be found is in a textbook, just like the only true circle is in theory. It can't be found in our reality. And so course corrections. I want to talk about course corrections today. Making the right changes. Now, consider the Apollo missions to the moon. Blasting off from the Earth, landing on the moon, taking the lunar rover for a spin, and returning safely to Earth again was nothing short of an engineering marvel. However, during the flight from point A to point B, from the Earth to the moon, the rocket was only on course for, who can guess, what percent of the time? You're close. It's less than that. About 2 to 3% of the time, the rocket was actually on course. Now we think, yeah, theoretically, it just goes from here to there, and it's that straight line. But actually, about 2 to 3% of the time, that means it was off course. Somebody say off course. It had deviated from 97% to 98% of the time. It's hard to believe the astronauts ever made it there and back if they were only on course for about 5,000 miles of the 230,000-mile trip. Constant course corrections. Houston Command Central, constantly monitoring. A huge team. Constantly taking measurements and stats and metrics and relaying, you're off, come back, you're off, come back, adjust, adjust, course correct. Now, Bob will appreciate this. The Navy's Nimitz-class supercarriers, the largest ships in the world at almost 1,100 feet in length, are constantly making minuscule course corrections to get where they need to go. It is simply impossible to make a 90-degree turn with something so massive. In order to move efficiently, the bridge crew, makes slight adjustments constantly. Now, welcome to our world and welcome to the reality of our Christianity. Would to God that our Christian walk, if you will, our spiritual trek, was as simple as here I am, I go in a straight line, and there I will be. And would to God even more that I was saved and instantly brought into the presence of the King. I mean, if I really could choose, I would have chose that route because I'm lazy and I'm selfish. I'm short-term oriented. But God's ways are different than my ways. He's got a plan and a process involved. But it's not as simple as moving in a clear-cut, obstacle-free, ideal straight line. And so this being in this world, I mean, as a Christian, you've got your own flesh, that is your own deceptive heart, that lower nature which still operates. You've got the devil, and you've got the world that are necessitating continual course corrections, continual coming back, calibration, being made right. And today I will put up front that the remedy, the ultimate course correction, the way that we get back on track is through repentance. Somebody say repentance. What I'm going to put forward today is that repentance is one of the primary, one of the core practices that a Christian has to have in continual practice. Not something that's seldom, but constant repentance. Just like the Apollo missions, constant course correction. We Christians need to be repenting, coming back to God to get close to that line, to get back to the true path. Now, there was a church in Revelation that Jesus spoke to. It's our lead verse, Revelation 2:5, found under the title. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you, what's the word? Repent. Repentance is our big thought for today. Now, I know that the average typical person, the natural person, their idea of R&R is rest and relaxation. Wouldn't it be nice to live in such a condition that rest and relaxation were your permanent condition? But from a Christian perspective, our R&R is found right here in Revelation 2:5. The first word, remember, and then a word that's repeated twice in this verse, repent and repent. To the Christian, R&R is remember and repent. To think about what has happened, to remember, to consider. And then, because there have been deviations, because it is imminent that we get off path, that we don't stay in that straight line, to repent and to come back. Now up front, do you think so far that repentance is important? Okay, I'm going to make a case for it, obviously, but just up front, just to get a little buy-in. Do you think developing a habit, somebody say habit, do you think developing a habit of repentance is essential? Yes, it is. Now we're habit-forming people. I mean, whether it's coffee, whether it's our sleeping patterns, whether it's a video game, we form certain habits and we get used to those things. Well, repentance is an essential habit that we have to be practicing and getting into as Christians. Now, let's look at the New Testament definition of repent. It's here in a nice big box. The Greek word is metanoo. It means to think differently. It involves afterwards, and it involves feeling sorrow. Elements to repentance. The way I thought, the way I spoke, the way I acted was wrong. I need to think differently, to reconsider. It is after the fact. Would to God everything was preventive. But after the fact, that means I'm reflecting. That means I'm actually analyzing. That means I'm actually monitoring what's going on in my life. And then this element of feeling sorrow. Now you, that might be all well and fine as a definition, but us parents have learned to detect repentance very well. Some children have this down. Some children, when they err, when they get off the path, when they deviate, they're caught, they're exposed, they repent properly. You can detect when repentance is happening, when they consider, yes, I've been offensive after the fact, and you see that true sorrow. I mean, I've had that recently with one of mine that you could tell that they were truly sorrowful. I'm sorry, Dad. And with that, their punishment was mitigated. They didn't get the full brunt of their punishment. There are other children, though, that even if they own up to it, even if they acknowledge it, there's not that sorrow factor. It's not true repentance. It's almost a repentance that doesn't measure up. And this is what God's looking for us, in us, in his children today. Is there a true disposition of repentance? And is repentance something that is relentless? Relentless repentance. Repentance, which is continual in our lives. Now, this is a first things first matter. If you don't get this thing, much of what God has to offer, the blessings and the prevention that and the protection and the direction that he has to offer, will not fall into place. Now, in Zechariah 1:3, a book of great visions, a mysterious book, a small little book, an intimidating book. If you've ever read Zechariah 3, it's a big knuckle scratcher. You go, what in the world is he talking about? God had a lot of great revelations to speak through Zechariah to the people of Judah. But first things first. Before I disclose great things about the kingdom, before I give you the treasures of heaven and the goodies on the top shelf, first things first, Zechariah, right at the beginning of the prophetic message, chapter 1 and verse number 3, therefore say to them, Zechariah, say this to these people, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, and I will, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This is typically the first message of God. Repent. Now, that the Hebrew for return is repent. Repent. Come to me. Acknowledge. Own up. Let there be true sorrow. When you do that, you will not be ignored. When you do that, the embrace of grace, God's arms come. Notice the relational quality here. God's not far off and just wanting to dismiss and keep us at arm's length. But when there is a returning, James says, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh unto you. Christian brother and sister, if you feel there's a distance, if you feel there's a coldness, if you feel that you just don't belong and I don't sense the embrace, it's time to repent, to ask God, Lord, where am I? What is it in me? What have I done? To think about life and to consider myself in light of God's truth, and then come to repent. And when you repent, the embrace of God comes. He holds you tight. He in no wise turns you away. This was the first message of Jesus, by the way. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach. What was the essence of his entry into preaching? What was his initial message? It's underlined for us. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He told his audience, he spoke to his generation. He gave them great and marvelous truths. But the first thing, just like his predecessor, John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, in like manner, says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this is a word of warning today. Failure to repent could close the door, could deny the blessings of the destiny God has ordained for his children. There was a generation that came out of Egypt. This generation serves as a continual illustration for the Christian. Those that came out of Egypt by Moses represent people that are saved out of darkness. They're saved from the grip of the terrible. They're taken from an evil despot, Pharaoh, who represents Satan. They're taken out of Egypt, which represents what, by the way? The world. Egypt represents the world. And they're taken by Moses. Moses represents who, by the way? Moses represents Jesus. And they are brought, they're saved, they're delivered from that place of bondage. And yet they have a destiny. God has brought them out of that place to bring them somewhere. God saved them not so that they could just have a status of saved, but so that they could be fully delivered into a place of destiny and prosperity. But we know, because we know the history, and it's brought up often in the Bible, that these who were brought out, most of them failed to come to the place that God had designed for them to come to. And I would put forth today that the main reason why they did not come out of Egypt and eventually come to the promised land is that they had an inability to repent. They just could not own up to their infractions. They could not own up to their offensiveness. They would not acknowledge their sins, and godly sorrow was not to be found in that generation. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that only two of that generation, even Moses, failed to attain. Only two of that generation came into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb, and I would grant their families as well. But why is that? Now, this is a warning for us, and the writer of Hebrews, he wants to warn his audience. He speaks of that generation. He sums it up in Hebrews 3:10. He says, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Now listen very carefully. In Hebrews 3:10, the summary commentary on those that were saved out of Egypt. You know, like us, if you're saved, we've been delivered from the world and the devil and the kingdom of darkness, but we've not yet come to the full place of God's destiny. We're kind of in between right now. Well, the summary commentary on that group, you can find it in Hebrews 3:10, is that they always go astray in their hearts. They've not known my ways. Now, you know, that sounds a lot like me. I deviate. You know, it could be possible that only 5% of the time I'm actually on that straight path, and I, like sheep, all we like sheep, tend to stray, tend to get off, and I need to be corralled back. I need to be brought back in line. I need a course correction. And you know what? It may not only just be me. There might be some others within the sound of my voice that you tend to stray. You tend to think thoughts like, wow, how could I think such a wicked thing? You tend to say things. You tend to act out in ways which definitely aren't in the strict, narrow path of righteousness. And so this generation, like us, they tend to go astray. They've not known my ways. And so the writer of Hebrews, he says, you know what? You all need to put a heart monitor on. Now, how many of you have ever worn, you know, I don't want to betray medical confidentiality, so you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever worn a heart monitor? Anybody worn a heart monitor? Okay, so the doctor wants to see what's going on. You got to wear this thing for what, 24 hours or 48 hours or whatever. We're going to monitor. We're going to see if there's any issues that need addressing. Well, may I put forth today that we as Christians need to put on the spiritual heart monitor. We need to be aware. It may be a little inconvenient, may feel a little strange, but the writer of Hebrews, he warns his generation. Now look at in the middle of your notes. It says, heart monitor, Hebrews 3:12 through 14. Now, are you all there? The reason why I'm being so basic right now is because I believe this is the most important warning in the whole of the New Testament. If we would buy in and take this warning, it would do us well. Failure to observe what I'm about to read will cost us significantly. Are y'all with me here, by the way? Do I need to do this to make sure you're all with me? Well, I'm applauding how great you are. Hebrews 3:12 through 14, most important warning in the New Testament. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened. Think about cholesterol. Think about hardness of heart. That none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, the writer of Hebrews had just described what I described. The children of Israel came out, they were saved, but they fell short. Their carcasses rotted in the wilderness. This life is the wilderness. From salvation out of Egypt until we come to the place of God, to the holiest place, we are in a wilderness season. Most of them fell, and they did not repent. They allowed sin and the deceitfulness of sin, the dabbling and the, oh, I'm okay, you're okay, and these things are just natural, and God's already brought us out so we can live as we please. They allowed that to harden their hearts, and a hardened heart eventually becomes this evil, unbelieving heart, causing a Christian, causing God's own people to fall away from the living God. Now, if you've been in the faith for any amount of time, this is not some crazy theory to you. You've actually seen people that began well, but by dabbling, by living in sin, by failing to repent, by not acknowledging sin but covering sin, and even making excuses for sin, and then coming to agree with the sin, it begins to harden the heart. The mind gets a little strange, and it causes them. It's not like God throws them out. They begin to just leave, and they allow the deviation to become permanent. How many of you have gone on a trip, a long trip, and you begin to get the revelation that I don't exactly know where I'm at? Any of you ever have that happen? It's not a good revelation. This is a good one today, believe it or not, but that's not a good one. But it's good that you get it earlier than later. Now, the problem is that some of us are stubborn because we think, well, I'll just be led by the sun or just an instinct. You know, I'll get there, you know, somehow. And often, you know, it'll be the man and the woman will say, why don't we get off and get an assessment? Why don't we have someone who can monitor the situation? Think of a heart monitor. Why don't we get an assessment? Because I actually like to get to point B sooner than later. But the longer you go, it has a doubling effect, right? If you're deviating from the path, it takes you twice as long because you've gone this far, then you got to get back. And the longer you go, it's 100%, it's a doubling effect. You got to come back. How many of you have really been that stubborn and you say, you know, I wish I would have got off just a little earlier. I wish I would have got off at the first exit my wife told me to get directions than to go, you know, half a state in my stubbornness, okay? See, that's how Christians, though, unfortunately. There are Christians that they, because of a stubborn refusal to repent, a stubborn refusal, remember repentance, to think differently afterwards, to feel some sorrow. Because of a stubborn refusal, they allow that sin, that sin cholesterol, to come into their spiritual heart, pretty soon hardening, slowly but surely, of course. You know, they don't have a heart attack instantly, but slowly but surely, those arteries get clogged. Slowly but surely, the heavens begin to be like brass, if you will, and there just isn't an interaction. There isn't a softness. There isn't the light shining in those closets like Randy talked about, but there's all this closing off and all this secretiveness, and pretty soon, where has that person gone? What has happened to that person? Why have they left the church? It's been 6 months. It's been a year. You know, what's happened? They used to be frequent at the Bible study. If you said there was a prayer meeting, I'm there. And then all of a sudden, you just don't see them anymore. What has happened? Could it be that a little yeast has come in? Could it be that a little leaven, the deceitfulness of sin has settled in? And now instead of being quick to repent, see, I would put forth today that we need to repent at the outset, not at the sunset. We need to repent quickly. We need to be the most avid repenters possible and to be energetic, to be zealous, to be quick to repent, lest we get so far off the path that it's all the more difficult to get back. Now, you know, we sometimes think, well, it's those unsaved people. They need to repent. Indeed, they do. It is the first step in the right direction, no doubt about it. Or, you know, those Christians that we know that are on the fringe, those Christians which are casual about their Christianity, they need to repent. Indeed, who doesn't need to repent? But I would add that it's actually those that have time in the kingdom of God. It's actually those that have spiritual seniority. It's those who have advanced that need repentance just as much, if not more. You see, the subtlety of pride, the subtlety of sophistication, The subtlety of I have arrived. I no longer, at one time I was tempted by booze. I'm no longer there. One time I was tempted by sexual sin. I'm no longer there. But the subtlety comes in to think that I have reached a place of arrival. I've reached a place of spiritual maturity. I've reached a wonderful precipice. And there's not much wrong. There's hardly any room for deviation in me. It's that person that is so vulnerable. It's that person like the devil, Lucifer, who reached a place of prominence, who reached a place of glory in God's kingdom, who took a great fall because of his arrogance. And may I put forth that it's usually the ones that are furthest along, the ones that almost become like the spoiled brats of the kingdom. They've been in it for so long. They take things for granted. They take for granted the goodness of God. They take for granted the presence of God. They, like Uzzah, no longer regard God with the same humility and the same awe that they once did. They quickly will put their hand out to steady the ark. They think they have all things together. It's usually these that are in a place of an advanced place, at least in their own minds, in an advanced place that really need to consider this message of repentance today. And so I want you to pay particular attention as we look at a king named Zedekiah. King Zedekiah, this king, the infamous king from our perspective, but in 2 Chronicles 36, we get the account of a spoiled brat king, a king who is living off the hard efforts and the sacrifices of former generations. Does that sound familiar, by the way, if you want to honestly assess our generation? Okay? So I think you'll be able to connect some dots as I go through this. If not, I'll connect them for us later. 2 Chronicles 36. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by his God. He stiffened his neck, hardened his heart. Have you heard that today, by the way? Hardness of heart. He hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, Zedekiah represents a man at an advanced age. He represents an advantaged person. Somebody say advantage. He represents somebody that is basically living off the lofty perch that his predecessors had established for him. You see, Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. Now, we know that Jesus is the ultimate king, the son of David, so I'm not saying the line is broken. But before the exile to Babylon, Zedekiah comes on the scene. Zedekiah had a rich history. Zedekiah's, you know, early father, King David, the first of a line, was a great example of both failure and success in the things of God. Zedekiah could look back to his rich history and his heritage. Now listen carefully. Zedekiah could look at David. He could look at Hezekiah. He could look at Josiah, his father, and see great men of God, men whose hearts were loyal to God. And even in their failure, it's like David. You know, in Psalm 32, David said that when I hid my sin, my vitality was dried out like summer. But then I confessed my sin. I acknowledged my fault, and God forgave me. What a blessed position to be in. And so Zedekiah had all these good examples, and equally valuable, Zedekiah had a bunch of bad examples. He had the example of Solomon, one of his fathers in the kingly line, who in his latter years, because of his success and his pride and his wealth, turned away from God and sought idols. He had the example of Manasseh, his grandfather, the bloodiest king of all Judah. Because of Manasseh, God would not pardon Judah's sins no matter what they did and he was going to send them into exile. The Bible says of Manasseh that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. Think abortion. And God would not pardon that generation or the people of Judah because of that. And so here's Zedekiah. He's got this rich history. It's not like he's a pioneer. It's not like he's just come and things are fresh and what do we do here? You know, he's at the last generation. He's at the end of an era. Are you all with me, by the way? The man at the end of an era. The man that has history to look to. And not only that, he's got the mouth of God right there on the scene. He's got one of the greatest prophets of the day, the prophet Jeremiah, which are making things very plain. Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, look, Zedekiah, you're all going to exile whether you like it or not. It is done. The hammer has fallen. God's judgment has come. No matter what happens, you all are going into exile. So Jeremiah says, now look, here's what the Lord says. Zedekiah, if you go out and surrender to the king of Babylon, things will be gracious for you. Things will be merciful. There won't have to be a bunch of violence and bloodshed. Then this is the word of the Lord. However, Zedekiah is an arrogant young man. He is a spoiled brat. He is somebody that trusts in his counsels, in the counsels of men, and those that speak peace to him. He trusts in their words, and he allows a false sense of security. This can't be so. Surely Babylon will not come in. We'll rely on Egypt, which they did. They relied on Egypt. And for a season, the Babylonians actually left Judah because of the Egyptians. Zedekiah feels himself vindicated. Zedekiah feels good about himself. You see, all the things that I've desired, all my hopes and ambitions. Forget your negative word, Jeremiah. Forget the anointing of God that's speaking to me. I trust in myself. I trust in carnal counsel. I trust in the word of men, and I'm humanistic. The Zedekiah syndrome, if you will. This is something that is infectious. Verse 16, his whole generation in like manner had caught the Zedekiah syndrome, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Now, to connect the dots clearly, Zedekiah represents the current church generation. Like Zedekiah, we are very advantaged, particularly Western Christians. We live and are able to experience our Christianity in relative ease. We are not harshly persecuted. We can see things here and there, and we can see the writing on the wall. It'll get worse. Fine. But for now, in some respects, we are living off the hard labor, just like in the natural. Us Americans, our generation, we are beneficiaries of the hard labor of former generations. We're almost like a spoiled fat brat generation that feels we deserve everything. And if something's disturbed, if the central air goes out, oh, this is just terrible. You know, our great grandfather said, "What are you talking about, central air? You know, the AC went out in your vehicle. Oh my, spoiled brat." Taco Bell got my order wrong. I didn't get, you know, all these things. That's our generation. Like Zedekiah, at the end of an era, I might add, I believe we're at the end of the American era. I believe that our empire, our nation is on the descent, and rightly so, because we left God years ago. And so we, like Zedekiah, people of advantage, but people that don't understand their true need. People that really don't understand how things are. And then repent accordingly. Zedekiah would not repent. Zedekiah is like King Saul. Zedekiah is like Cain. I refuse to repent. Why should I repent? It's their fault. It's not me. And this is the problem with the Zedekiah syndrome. It makes you feel good about yourself. It makes you feel like things are right when they're not right. It makes you see good as evil and evil as good and light as darkness and vice versa. It gives you an optimistic view of humanity, an optimistic view of the self, an optimistic view of our generation. Look at how advanced we are. Look at our scientific development. Look, we've been able to map the human genome. We've been able to cure diseases. We've been able to extend people's lives another 5%, you know, whether that's good or not. But we've been able to do all these wonderful things. And look at how the world's coming together now. Wonderful unity. And instead of understanding what the church of Laodicea should have understood, that you're actually naked, you're poor, you're wretched, you're blind, you're miserable. So repent. This is what happens when we think too highly of ourselves. When we think, thank goodness we're in the best church in town. Thank goodness that we've got the spiritual niche and the elevation to see what the other common Christians don't see. Once you begin to get to those places in your mind, and I'm advanced, I'm sophisticated, I've come to a special place, then what happens is the same thing that happened to Zedekiah. You get dull and you get delusional. You start to believe things that aren't so. I have arrived. I have advanced. Instead of practicing R&R, by the way, what's the Christian version of R&R? Anybody remember? Remember and repent. Instead of practicing R&R, we're practicing D&D, dull and delusional. Proverbs 29:1 says that a person that is often rebuked and hardens him, his or herself. Okay, I'm paraphrasing it. Proverbs 29:1, a person that is often rebuked, just like Jeremiah speaking to Zedekiah, and the whole generation wouldn't listen to the prophets. A person that is often rebuked and yet hardens themselves will be destroyed suddenly, and that without remedy. Jesus to his generation, Matthew 12:41, just as Zedekiah was at the end of an era, Jesus came at the end of another era. The people of Israel were in their final days before they were disseminated throughout the world. Jesus comes at the end of another era. Jesus speaks to an arrogant group. He speaks to a religious crowd that thought very highly of themselves. He doesn't come and speak to people of tender hearts and flexibility and openness like David. When it was said, you are the man, David repented. Instead, Jesus' generation, here's Jesus on the scene, the very word of God. I mean, Zedekiah had Jeremiah, but that generation had Jesus, the very word in the flesh. Jesus' generation was infected with the Zedekiah syndrome. Jesus' generation refused him outright and delivered him up for crucifixion. Matthew 12:41, here in your notes, the bottom, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh, what an indictment, by the way, the men of Nineveh, an evil pagan city, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they, what's our big word there? They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater, a greater than Jonah, is here. Now to us, we also are the beneficiaries of the hard labor and sacrifices of Christians of the past. The final generation, perhaps, of Christianity. The end of an era. There's going to be one. It very well could be ours. Perhaps we'll be the most spoiled one of the bunch. The most spoiled brat generation. Legally kept by the blood of Jesus, but unable to own up to their true condition. It just seems to be an inability to have godly sorrow. And I'm talking about in families. Husbands that just will not repent to their wives. Wives that will not repent to their husbands. Children that will not repent to their parents. Spoiled Zedekiah-like brats, filled with pride and arrogance, assuming it's everybody else's problem because I'm great. So why should I have to repent? This is the last generation, perhaps, of Christianity, perhaps a Laodicean-like generation at the end of an era. We're lulled as to our condition, we're dulled as to our condition and lulled into a false sense of advanced stature. We're the greatest generation. We have all these great teachings. We've got the Word of God. We've got power and energy and so many different flavors of Christian expressions and such. And yet, perhaps lulled into a false sense of advantage like Zedekiah. The response that we should have is found on the back. May the Lord help us today. First of all, our key point, be relentless in your repentance. This should not be a every so often, seldom matter. Repent, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. We sang about it today. May your kingdom come, may your will be done. If we really knew that 7:17 this evening was the announcement of the kingdom, the trumpet sounded, I bet you that there'd be some examination today. I bet we take a little bit more time to examine ourselves and watch TV. We'd be relentless in our repentance. We'd be like the psalmist here in Psalm 139, 23 to 24. We'd be like, search me. Look at your notes. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Now, God's not discovering something new, by the way. He already knows it. It's for the psalmist. It's for us. Search me, O God, and know me. Take an inventory. Monitor. Heart monitor. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me. You know, bring me back. Lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24. Don't assume, because at the moment, you don't have crushing conviction on you. Don't assume, well, I don't have any conviction. I don't know. You know, it could be worse than you think. It could be that you've gotten so far off the path and you've gotten so hardened in a habit that once convicting voice when there was a soft and tender heart now is not able to penetrate like it once did. And so now God's mercy comes forth. He says, listen, it's either going to be R&R or D&D. You're either going to remember and repent or you're going to become dull and delusional. And so the call's being put out. Help me, Lord. Search me and know me. Be relentless in repentance. Now, there's a mini-series I saw years ago on World War II. And during the basic training, this real nasty sergeant, he goes to the corporal who's over his squad. He says, I want the names of five of your guys, their infractions, and the punishment that you're going to mete out. And the corporal goes, what infractions? And the sergeant goes, find some. Now, am I saying to go so far in that direction that you get paranoid? You get so self-preoccupied that that itself becomes a sin that needs to be repented of? No, I'm not saying to go to that pole, okay? But I am saying I'd rather us tend in that direction than to go the opposite direction and never even consider, never get the examinations that we need. A great place to find those infractions is the very Word of God. If you're reading your Word, you're going to find things to repent of. If you're looking in the mirror, you're going to see this hair's out of place, this booger's hanging here. You're going to find things that need correction. And so we go to the Word, Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your Word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Self-monitoring is in action. Well, I read my Bible once a week when I go to church. Really? I'm glad you're at least doing that. But you need to be looking in the mirror. I bet you look in the mirror every morning. You need to be looking in the spiritual mirror and getting this examination. It's wisdom. You say, well, I don't know what to repent of. You know, Zedekiah syndrome settling in. That guy's just a legalist. That guy's just a harsh, condemning preacher who's got a chip on his shoulder and is mean. Well, I might be mean. You can ask my wife about that. But, yeah, but there's things to be repented of. Check out the vice list. Anybody know what the vice lists are, by the way? There are vice lists. That's what they're technically called in the New Testament. There's at least four of them. It gives you a whole checklist of sins. So you say, well, what do I need to repent of? Well, write these down real quick. Mark 7, 20 through 23, a vice list from Jesus. Romans 1, 29 through 31, a vice list. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Four lists in case you need some examination. Go one by one. Murder, adultery, gossip, covetousness. One by one, eventually your number is going to come up. Eventually you say, oh yeah, I guess I should repent of that. Get into the Word. Let the Word get into you. Do the self-monitoring, which will preserve you. Keep your heart soft before the Lord. Keep a lowly disposition. Don't allow the Zedekiah syndrome that I'm advanced after all. I have the gift of tongues. I'm advanced after all. I've mastered Bible prophecy. I'm advanced because I know the Bible like a scholar. Don't have that disposition. Keep your heart soft and let the Word give you perspective so that you can make those course corrections, so you can make right with God. Jesus said, make peace with your adversary while you're in the way, lest he hand you over to the judge hand you over to the officer, you'll be cast into prison, you won't get out till you pay the last penny. In other words, repent at the outset, not the sunset. Make right. If Jesus is your adversary, if there's offensiveness there, there's a grieving of a spirit, make right, return to me, I'll return to you. And then God has gone even over and above as usual. His grace is abundant. Not only can we do self-monitoring, we can get peer reviews in the body of Christ. You know what a peer review is? Like in medicine, when they write an article and there's reviews, I guess, peers review it. Well, we have the ability of brothers and sisters to review each other. Not to witch hunt each other, but out of love to review each other. Brethren, if there's any of you overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, destroy such a one or restore such a one. A or B? Say B. B. Yeah, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, not in the spirit of I knew they were that bad. I it's about time they got what they had coming. Not in that stupid spirit. In the spirit of meekness, knowing that, oh yeah, same thing could happen to me. I could be overcome by that. Hebrews 10, 24 through 26, to close it up. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, now look at this connection here, peer reviews, iron sharpening iron, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Having a brother that will say, hey, I noticed this blemish. Having a sister which will challenge and reprove. Those are of great worth. But notice this, that if we go on sinning deliberately, sometimes when I monitor myself, bias settles in. I get hard in a certain area. Or I think, well, I don't gossip as much as that person, so I'm okay. But you can fool yourself. But you can't fool everybody else. And then you get that peer review. You have that brother or sister says, you know what, you don't follow through in your word. You say you're going to do A, and you rarely do it. Did you know you do that, by the way? Well, I really didn't know I did that. I don't really monitor that. Well, I've been monitoring it for you. Aren't I a great friend? Now, we might think that's funny because we've got a bias against that type of thing. But actually, that's preserving, isn't it? Actually, that is a blessing. For if we go on sinning, look at the verse here, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Hard to get back to that right place when you go off the path for so long and you get hardened in a manner. Hence in Hebrews 3, exhort one another weekly, daily. Exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is God's word for us today. To assume that we're always in the straight line is a faulty assumption. We're on a narrow path, thanks be to God. It is pointed upwards. We're scaling the lofty heights of Zion. Along the way, though, we get off. Sometimes we just go straight back down because it feels much better suited to our nature. But God has given us a remedy today. It is time to repent. And so why don't we stand together and we'll ask God to help us in this manner of repentance. The remedy. If we could close our eyes for just a moment. For those who don't know Jesus as their Savior, you've gotten a great insight today. If you've laid a hold of this, if you've taken it in, God is saying to you, return to me. I'll return to you. Repent. Draw near to me. Good news, friend. Jesus came to bridge the gap. We are not born connected to God. We have to be born again to be in his family. If you're here today and you say, Jesus, I want to be part of your family. Jesus, I want to receive your offer of grace. And I repent of my sins. I believe in your offer that you gave yourself for me. I received that gift. I'd like to have a chance to pray for you later on. If that's you and you're in your heart, you're going, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. Just between you and I right now, I'd love to pray for you after the service. Could you raise your hand so I can know who to pray for? Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. You come down today, we'll pray for you. Anybody else today, Pastor, please pray for me. I've lived this life and I've found it wanting. I've tried this and that. I've come up empty. Well, today I'm giving you the remedy. Jesus is the reason for your existence. Acknowledge it. Bend the knee now. Don't wait till you stand before him in judgment. This is a day of mercy and grace. Pastor, please pray for me. Could you raise your hand so I could pray for you? He loves you. You're in a house of love. None of us have arrived. We're all for you. Brothers and sisters, repentance. Lord, help me to be relentless in repentance. Help me to seek out the infractions. Not to morbid self preoccupation, but help me not to just assume the best as my arrogance would have me. If that's you and you want to be relentless in repentance, you come on down. We'll pray for one another today. This is a remedy. This is essential. Repentance is the entrance. Relentless repentance is essential to having the best in God's kingdom.